Thank you for listening to this teaching from the International House of Prayer in Kansas City. For additional teachings, resources, and podcasts, as well as information on who we are and our upcoming events, please visit our website, ihop.org.
Father, I ask you in the name of Jesus for the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Lord, I ask you for living understanding to be released even now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight we're going to be looking at an overview of the book of Revelation. And my premise is that the flow of the book of Revelation, the overall message and even the flow of the book can be understood in less than an hour. And that the nine main pieces of information that I've highlighted earlier, that a person can memorize them, have them learned in less than a day. Now, the book of Revelation is relevant to our lives. It is relevant to your life. It is actually part of your story. Because it's the action plan, the very specific action plan that Jesus gave the church as a gift. It's written down for all to see. It's the plan that he has determined that he will use to shift history to the age to come. He won't do this without the deep involvement of his people. His people will actually, through prayer and proclamation and acts of obedience, they will release the events that are necessary to prepare the nations for the coming of the Lord. So this is a very relevant book for you. Your story is in this book. Now, the book of Revelation has been beneficial to the body of Christ for 2,000 years, but it has a unique application for one generation. It is useful for 2,000 years. I want to say that clearly. But I also want to say clearly, there is one generation of history in whom the Lord has entrusted this mandate to partner with him to shift history to the age to come. And the book of Revelation has a unique application to that generation. And I believe that there are those in this room that it's about their life. It's about your life. So the point being, this book is worth taking the effort to understand. The next point I want to make is that the book is understandable. The book was written to be understood by poor, uneducated peasants through history. The book wasn't written to only be understood by academics. It was written to be understood by everyone. It means what it says, and it says what it means in a very plain way. And there's seven main symbols in the book, and those symbols are quite straightforward what they mean. Now, two points before we get right into it that are commonly overlooked. Two points that are essential to grasp that are commonly overlooked when people approach the book of Revelation. Number one, they're very simple points, but you have to just get them, and 90% of you already have them. Point number one, when Jesus comes in the sky at the rapture, and our bodies are transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and we get resurrected bodies, we are then rewarded and mobilized and then dispatched to come with him to take over the world. Meaning, at the second coming in the rapture, we don't go away. Jesus comes to stay. And a lot of folks, when they think of the book of Revelation, they think of Jesus appearing and then leaving. That's not what the Bible teaches. He appears, we get caught up in the sky for very practical reasons, to be our body to be transformed into a resurrected body, to receive our eternal rewards right there in the sky, to be mobilized. And it takes a little time. I don't know if it takes hours or days. I don't know. The transformation of our body is instantaneous, but the whole mobilization is right in the sky. And then we are dispatched or to our place of assignment according to our reward, some in significant roles of leadership on the earth and some in lesser roles. But the point being, when he comes, we don't go away, we stay. Point number one, critical point. Because if we go away to play a harp on a cloud for millions of years, the whole book is confusing then. Point number two that's important, that when Jesus comes, it's important to understand the book. When he comes at the second coming and the rapture, which happened in the same time, the new Jerusalem descends to the earth with him. We don't go away to heaven at that time. Heaven comes to the earth. And what he does is he joins together the two realms, the natural realm and the supernatural realm. Now, we all understand the supernatural realm and the resurrection, but the part where many overlook is the idea that the natural realm will not be suspended or done away with. It will be enhanced by the glory of the resurrection. In other words, you will have real physical material bodies with resurrection ability, supernatural ability. You will walk on the earth, you will eat, you will have friends, you will learn, you will teach, you will work on the earth with a physical material body forever. But in the resurrection with the devil in prison and then in the lake of fire after the millennium. The point is that you're not going away to play a harp on a cloud. You're being transformed and mobilized to govern the earth. That the Garden of Eden, dream of God, would come forth on the earth through your labors under Jesus' leadership. And the part that folks struggle with is the natural part in the age to come. They all get the supernatural part, the resurrected body, but the part they trip over is how earthy and how natural and physical things will be in the age to come. That's exciting. We don't choose one realm over the other. They both come together. Now, the main reason people don't read the book of Revelation, people who love Jesus, is because they get confused by the structure. And that's what I think that we can bring clarity tonight in a short amount of time on the structure. You get clarity on the structure. These four main parts, and the fourth part has five sections to it, five chronological sections. You get these nine pieces of information clear about the structure, and you will know where you are in the drama, in the storyline. You will know what's happening in whatever chapter you're reading. You'll get the context of what's taking place. If you know these nine pieces of information. The second reason they don't read the book of Revelation, if they love Jesus, the structure confuses them. And secondly, the symbols confuse them. Seven main symbols, they are really straightforward and easy to understand because the Bible tells us what they mean. Let's look at Roman numeral 1 on the handout. Paragraph A. The book of Revelation reveals the glory of a person. The book of Revelation, we see the events in the battle plan to confront evil. There's a battle plan. There's a war. And the war has a very clear strategy Jesus has and a very real assignment that he's giving his church to perform. And the church must fulfill their assignment in this specific battle plan. And so some, when we read the book, we get so captured by the events, they become an end in themselves, and the events are very important to understand, but the events are meant to lead us back to the discovery of the glory of this man's mind and heart. Whatever the events are, we look at the events, and we say, what a magnificent, wise leader filled with love who thought of these events. So though we read about the events, and it's important that we grasp them, the events lead us back to adoration of a person, of a man. He's fully God, fully man. The book of Revelation is foremost the unveiling of the glory of the wisdom, the power, and the love of a man. His name is Jesus. Secondly, the book is a specific action plan. Very specific action plan. It's a war. There's divine intelligence in this war. There's events that happen in precise sequence, precise timing, and the Lord wants us to know the order of the events and the timing. So, and then he's given us an assignment to be involved in the release of those events. Those events don't happen just in a vacuum. The Lord just suddenly does them sovereignly. He does them in response to the church's response to him. Now, this action plan is going to transition us to the age to come. Now, people mix up this idea regularly. They say, I'm so excited, the end of the world is coming. I go, no, we don't believe in the end of the world. The end of the world is never coming. We believe in the end of this age. We are in an ungodly age right now. The age of which we live in, pertains to the way the earth is governed. Right now, the earth is governed by men and women that are dynamically influenced by demons. But in the age to come, the nations will be governed by people dynamically influenced by the Holy Spirit, because the devil will be in prison. So the world never ends, the age ends. The way the world is governed changes, not the earth being obliterated and going away. It's important to understand that. Now, there are unique dynamics in the generation the Lord returns. Very unique events, very unique and powerful negative ones, and very unique and powerful positive ones. And these events and the information about these events have a particular application to one generation of time. I've already made that point over and over. We must know the information about the battle plan to be engaged in releasing it to prepare the nations for the coming of the Lord. Paragraph B. Now we're going to look at the structure. There's four parts in the structure. And the fourth part has five chronological sections. Now, most of you know what the word chronological means, but it just means the events happen in order, in chronological order. So there's five sections that we call the chronological sections. It's where the events on the earth happen in a clear, discernible order, one after the other, sequential order. Paragraph C, the main theme of the book of Revelation is Jesus returned to earth to rule the nations, to drive evil off the planet, and to take the full government of the nations. This earth has been ordained by the Father as a place of love and righteousness. This earth was created for love and righteousness forever to be the place of love and righteousness. Wickedness has found a stronghold for just a minute of time, for 6,000 years from Adam to the second coming. For 6,000 short years compared to the billions of eternity, evil has found a stronghold. That evil must be rooted out and driven off the planet so that Jesus' leadership, love and righteousness for which the earth was ordained, comes to fullness in all of our experiences. That's what's going on. That's the plan of the book. Now, Jesus has an obstacle to bringing the earth to love and righteousness, to filling the earth with it, to filling the earth with love and righteousness. And that is, there are evil governmental leaders that have armies, that have powerful economies. There's armies and economies and political structures that are rooted in evil that hate Jesus. And Jesus won't violate their free will, meaning he won't put his hand in their heart and turn the switch and automate them like a robot to say, I love you, Jesus, I love you. He will not move in their heart and force them to say, I love you and I will obey you. He woos them and he warns them. He woos them with kindness and he warns them with judgments. But what we find out is that billions hate him, and they will not yield to his plan to bring righteousness and love on the earth. So, Jesus said, I won't. turn a switch inside of your spirit and make you do it. I won't automate you like a robot. I won't. So I will woo you and warn you, and if you will not agree with my plan, I can't let my plan go to the side. I will kill you and drive you off the planet. That is the only alternative. And the nations rise up and say, the war is on. We want to govern the earth, and we want evil to spread in the earth. We want perversion and immorality and all the ways of darkness to fill the earth. We don't want your ways. And Jesus confronts them, and they confront him, and it's a war, and the praying church is at the very point of the arrow, and the battle plan is the book of Revelation. Paragraph D. As the book of Acts describes the power of the Holy Spirit released through the early church. In the book of Acts, miracles, the dead are raised, signs and wonders, thousands are saved, the apostles and prophets, they're anointed by the Spirit, they pray and the Spirit moves through them, and great signs and wonders. The book of Acts is called the book of Acts because it's the acts of the Holy Spirit, or the power of the Holy Spirit through people. As the book of Acts describes the power of the Holy Spirit released through the praying church, through the early church, so the book of Revelation is the acts of the Holy Spirit through the end time church. I call the book of Revelation the end time book of Acts. The miracles and the signs and wonders that happen in the book of Acts will happen again on a global level at a far greater level, at a far multiplied level. They will happen again through the praying church in the end times. I call the book of Revelation a canonized prayer manual. Now, canonized is a big word. I have two big words, chronological and canonized. I think it's the only words over two or three syllables in the whole thing. Now, if I get a chance to use a big word, hey, I use it. I only got a couple of them. Canonized. What does that mean? Canonized means, simply, it's in the Bible. The 27 books of the New Testament are canonized books. It means they're being approved as, they're received and approved as Scripture. That's what it means. They're canonized. They're biblical. Here's the point I'm making. Jesus doesn't anoint an end-time prophet, and he writes a prayer manual, and everybody goes, wow, this prayer manual is good, and it becomes the bestseller, and lots of people like it. No, it's way beyond that. He gives us a canonized prayer manual, a prayer manual that is infallible and inspired and recorded in the Word of God. Beloved, this is staggering, its implications. That means that the saints in Asia and Africa and Egypt and all over Latin America, North America, and everywhere else, we can be following the same prayer guide, focusing on the same events at the same time, the same strategic time, because we have a prayer guide that we all agree is infallible, and it directs us all. So we have global unified prayer. We have the prayer of faith in unity on a global level because of this prayer guide. Now imagine what would have happened if after the resurrection of Jesus, when he came back in Acts 1, for 40 days, Jesus appeared in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, you could read it. For 40 days in a resurrected body, the apostles are there. They're like, wow, Jesus, resurrected body, intense. And it says he taught them for 40 days with a resurrected body, in person. And by the way, his body was physical and material, and he ate with them. He ate natural food with them. With a resurrected body, and then he walked through the wall. Now that's the natural and the supernatural in its highest combination. And they touched his hand, and they felt the scars in his hand and his side. They went, it's really you. It's me. Anyway, he's with them for 40 days. What if he would have given them the 28 chapters of the book of Acts, Acts is 28 chapters, what if he'd have laid out the book of Acts in its entirety as a document and said, Peter, James, and John, here it is. The whole plan of the early church laid out, the main points, and everybody has it. You know what's going to happen, when it's going to happen. You could all be in unity. and you have it ahead of time. Can you imagine the implications if they knew all of that? When the revivals would break out, where the persecutions would come. Well, this is what Jesus did. He gave us the book of Acts for the end times. He gave it to the whole church. We have the battle plan and the prayer manual. The devil wants this prayer manual set aside. He does not want the church believing in the relevance of this prayer manual. He fears the praying church in unity with Jesus more than anything in history. The church in prayer in unity with Jesus terrifies him. There's so much confusion around this very clear, direct battle plan and prayer manual. It's not an accident that most people believe it's not for today, it's irrelevant, and they don't get it. That is the work of Satan himself in the church. I assure you, Satan does not want this battle plan and this prayer manual becoming clear and in the hands of billions. The very thing that together with others, we are committed to see millions take hold of this battle plan and this prayer manual. Now imagine the implications of this. This kind of clarity, this kind of unity on a global basis. Paragraph E. As Moses released God's judgments on Pharaoh through prayer, the 10 plagues of Egypt, Moses went into Egypt, stood before Pharaoh, stretched forth his rod, which was a form of prayer, as well as saying prayers out loud, but the stretching of the rod was a form of prayer. He released the judgments one day, and the next time he would stretch forth his rod or say a prayer and draw back the judgments, cause the judgments to stop. So I've been asked, what do we do? Do we release the judgments or do we stop the judgments? And the answer is, like Moses, the end time church will do both. We will sometimes, under the Holy Spirit's direction, we will release the judgments on the Antichrist kingdom, and other times our prayers will stop the judgments. It's both. And Moses knew which was which at what time, because God's operating under a very strategic, wise plan in heaven. And he's given us that plan. Well, we're in the same role that Moses was in, the end time church. We're releasing the plagues of Egypt, so to speak, upon not Pharaoh of Egypt, but the end time Pharaoh called the Antichrist. The end time Pharaoh has a global dominion, and we release the plagues upon him like Moses did upon ancient Pharaoh or Pharaoh of old. It's not a coincidence that the seven trumpets and the seven bowls are parallel with the 10 plagues of Egypt. When you compare them, most of them are the same as the plagues of Moses. They're meant to be. I remember when I first understood it, I thought it was a great revelation. I said, wow! And then some guy said, well, everybody knows that. I said, you're kidding. I thought like I had the key information. It's meant to be understood as the same drama played out again on a global level at the end of the age that Moses played out against Pharaoh. But instead of one Moses, it's the praying body of Christ worldwide in the Moses position. The miracles of Egypt, the miracles that were released in the book of Acts, and the miracles that were released in the book of Exodus. The miracles of Exodus with Moses, the miracles of Acts with the apostles are going to be combined and multiplied on a global level and loosed against the end time Pharaoh by the praying church. But the church must know the prayer manual and they must know the battle plan, because they're not arbitrary. There is a precise strategy and timing of the exact events, and he wants us to pray in faith according to his perfect battle plan. Now, the greatest demonstrations of all history, the greatest demonstrations of power, are going to be manifest in the final 3.5 years before Jesus' return. Meaning, the devil's greatest miracles will be happening on the earth, and Jesus' greatest miracles will be happening on the earth. At the same time, in the final 3.5 years, the greatest miracles in both kingdoms, the greatest ever seen in history, will emerge at the same time in a total collision with each other. In Revelation, look at there at the end of paragraph E. I have Revelation 12:9. Circle that. Revelation 12:9. What it says, this is so intense, is that Satan goes to war with Michael the archangel. And what happens in the final 3.5 years, and this war is yet future, the devil is cast to the earth and confined to the earth, and billions of demons, all of his demons, come with him to the earth, and they're confined to move on the earth. And the earth, regions of the earth, will literally be hell on earth. It says in Revelation 13:2, you can see the next verse there, just circle that too, look it up later. It says Satan will give his throne to the Antichrist. Satan's throne right now is in heavenly places, in the mid-heavens. His throne and his power will be on the earth. It's a intense implications of billions of demons on the earth, and then the hell itself, the doors will open and demons will come forth, as you see in Revelation 9, and they will come forth to torment multitudes on the earth. There will be so much demonic activity on the earth, but at the same time, the greatest outpouring of the Holy Spirit in history, and there will be zones of the glory of God, and there will be regions that will be hell on earth, and there will be other regions that will be in the balance of the prayer movement if they prayed or not. There will be some regions that will be regions of the glory of God, and the devil won't be able to penetrate it. Other regions that will be hell on earth in the most intense way, and many regions will be in the balance of those. I'm believing God for the place where I'm at, in this city, in this region, to be a zone of glory because of prayer going on in agreement with God. Matthew 16. Jesus said, I'll build my church, and the authority of Hades is hell, the gates of hell, or the authority of hell, shall not prevail against my church. Now he goes on in verse 19 and tells them how it's going to work, and he describes prayer, prophetic prayer. He says, here's how it's going to work, that the authority of hell will be driven off the earth. I will give you keys of the kingdom. That's prayer, prophecy, worship. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And what Jesus is saying is we will bind the bad things and loose the good things. And the net result of binding and loosing, which we call prayer, the prayer of faith, together on a global level, it will drive the gates of hell off the planet at the end of the binding and loosing, which happens at the end of the Great Tribulation. Satan will be thrown in prison at the end of this, and the Antichrist will be cast into the lake of fire. That's where this binding and loosing will end up. Jesus will appear in the sky. He's leading the global prayer movement, but he won't do it without the participation of his praying bride. He loves us so much, he goes, I'm not doing it without you. The plan is in our hands together. It's under his leadership, but our involvement is dynamic to his plan of love to rule the nations with us. So when Jesus said this in Matthew 16, verse 18, the gates of hell will not prevail, this principle has been true for 2,000 years since he said it, since he went to the cross and rose from the dead. But it's only had a very small manifestation. You know, only a little bit of this is manifest in history, but there's coming a time where hell itself will be driven off the planet through the prayer movement. It's right there. Now, Jesus is actually giving us, in Matthew 16, an eschatological passage. An eschatological just means end times. Again, it's one of my other big words. So we got chronological, eschatological, what's the other one? Oh, yeah, canonized, that's it. I got three big words. Canonized, eschatological. Eschatological just means end time. Everyone say eschatological. Man, you are intense. Just means end times. You got it. One guy says, I don't get what eschatological is. I says, we'd fix that in 10 seconds. Now you got it. Forever. The rest of your life. For billions of years, you'll know what it means. It means end times. This is an eschatological passage. Jesus was actually talking about the prayer movement in the book of Revelation. It's like he looked at John. He didn't really say this, but he could have John. John's like, wow, the gates of hell driven off the earth through prayer. And wow. John, in about 60 years, you'll be in prison on the island of Patmos. I'm going to visit you. It's going to be called the book of Revelation. I'm going to give you the prayer manual that will bind and loose to make this happen. Now, he didn't say that to John, but he could have. I can picture John going, wow, binding, loosing keys, the gates of hell, awesome, rah, rah, rah. And I could just see Jesus looking at him going, oh, John, I'm going to blow your mind. It's about 60 years from now. I'm going to give you the prayer manual to get it in the Bible so the end time church will have the battle plan written in advance. Imagine the implications of that. Now imagine a unified prayer manual. So when the fourth trumpet happens, we know what's next. What happens after the fourth trumpet? The fifth one, because five always comes after four. That's why they're numbered. The saints in Asia, Africa, Latin America, Europe, everywhere. Everywhere after the fourth trumpet we go, the fifth trumpet, and all the prayer rooms are praying for the fifth trumpet. Then after the fifth one, what always comes after five? We will all know what the next prayer focus is globally. There'll be no division. There'll be no prophet. Yay, says the Lord, the sixth one is on hold. No, we will all know exactly. Now, what happens after the sixth trumpet? The seventh, and that's when Jesus comes in the sky. Can you imagine the excitement after the sixth trumpet? Everybody knows what comes after six. It's seven. The prayer rooms of the earth, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. And the Spirit and the bride will cry, come. That's the prayer we're going to pray. And at the seventh trumpet, he will come in the sky with the trumpet and the shout of God. But he's coming in answer to the prayers. Now, you don't pray for the seventh trumpet during the third seal. The woman that's 4 months pregnant doesn't start pushing until 9 months. We don't push in prayer for the seventh trumpet until the sixth one happens. But there will be a unity and a precision of understanding worldwide because of this amazing document called the Book of Revelation. I tell you, the devil does not want this battle plan and this prayer manual in the minds and the hearts of God's people, but we are committed to see the earth filled with this reality to whatever way the Lord will let us get the word out. Paragraph E. And then the structure is actually quite simple after this. I'm just giving you the kind of the background as to how important this book is and why we need to have it. These judgments in the middle of E, these judgments of the Great Tribulation, they don't happen to us, they happen through us. We're not victims of judgment, we are the participants loosing the judgments. We're not helpless victims, we are anointed participants. We're not helpless victims, we're anointed participants. Some folks are waiting. They're waiting to go up. Oh, rapture, come. Go up so we can escape the tribulation. Jesus is waiting for us to grow up to loose the tribulation. Very opposite. He doesn't want us waiting to go up to escape. He wants us to grow up to mature in understanding and in faith and unity to loose it on the Antichrist. Paragraph G, the seven symbols. The dragon is Satan. It says it clearly in the book of Revelation. The first beast is the Antichrist. 36 times is the Antichrist. Another beast is the false prophet. He's only called another beast once. Every other time he's called the false prophet. And the reason he's called another beast one time, because you think, why not just call him the false prophet every single time? Why confuse it? Here's why. Because this world religious leader, he will be a prophet, a religious leader with great speeches, tremendous communicator with tremendous power and presence. There'll be authority and presence on his presentations, and he will lead the counterfeit justice movement. Beloved, the devil is raising up a peace movement and a justice movement that is wanting to establish it, but not on Jesus' terms, on his terms. He'll feed the poor. He'll use the word justice. He'll even use prayer. He'll even use good works. But it will be to lead people into his kingdom, not into loyalty to Jesus. He'll be very powerful. He'll talk about justice, peace. He'll talk about unity. He'll talk about the poor. He'll talk about all these things. And that movement is emerging in these very hours, the beginning of that movement. You can already hear the whispers of it. It's a counterfeit movement. It will lead men to hell at the end of the day because it will lead them away from Jesus, not in allegiance to Jesus. Anyway, this false prophet will look so winsome. Peace, justice, the poor, what not to like. And John says, don't be deceived. He is a beast, just like the Antichrist. He has the same cruel nature, incapable of genuine mercy. He is a beast. Don't be tricked by his winsome presentation. He is a beast. So he's called the beast once to link him to the cruelty of the Antichrist. And then from then on, he's called the false prophet. The seven heads, those are seven empires from history that persecuted Israel. Now what the Antichrist is going to have is the strengths of evil of these seven nations, of these seven empires throughout the last 4,000 years. These empires, whatever they were good at that was evil, that ability will be in the Antichrist worldwide empire. And the point of telling us this, John is saying, don't have a trivial attitude towards the Antichrist. We're not afraid of him, but neither do we trivialize this adversary. He is a real opponent. I've heard guys say, oh, I don't mind the Antichrist in the name of Jesus. I'll just get rid of him. No, he will be a formidable adversary, though we don't fear him. We will triumph, but he will have the power in the of evil from the seven empires that persecuted Israel. The ten horns, they talk about ten nations that will bring their military, their governments, their monetary, their economic systems. They will bring all of their resources to the Antichrist in unity. And so the Antichrist will have ten nations and all of their military and all their power and resource. It will be the strongest empire in human history. What John is letting us know, the adversary is real, but we will defeat him. I'm going to go on to Roman numeral 2. Okay, the structure of the book, four parts. And the fourth part has five sections. Revelation 1, John tells us about his calling. And in this calling, in Revelation 1, he gives us 18 truths about Jesus that he encounters that formed the way he prophesied about the end times. The point is, the same 18 truths will form our heart and our message when we prophesy about the end times. That's the point of Revelation 1. So we'll break this down at another time. Revelation 1, it's the prophetic message. It's the spirit of it. And it's the mindset we have. And the way we encounter Jesus, it's laid out there as the model, Revelation 1. We're going to do it like John did it, is the idea. Revelation 2 and 3, the second part. Jesus gave seven letters to seven churches 2,000 years ago. They were real churches in Asia 2,000 years ago. Jesus strategically picked them. He picked them for their own reasons for goodness, and he's used them throughout church history to bless the church. But these are strategically picked because they will highlight the issues that will emerge in the end time church of compromise that we have to resist and overcome. They were picked strategically to equip us. Yes, they blessed the early church and the church through history, but their greatest application is to billions of believers, a billion or two believers, that we will know what it is that will challenge us in terms of our compromise. They're laid out right there. Revelation 4 and 5, the third part. Jesus, it's a heavenly scene. It's before the throne. In Revelation 4 and 5, God the Father has a scroll in his hand. And this scroll is the title deed of the earth. And this scroll is the action plan or the battle plan to cleanse the earth. And Jesus comes forward and the Father offers the scroll and he takes it. And when he takes it, he is accepting the responsibility for the leadership of the earth to cleanse it, to prepare it for the glory of God, for love and righteousness. So when Jesus takes the scroll, he is saying before all of creation, I accept the responsibility to enact this plan to drive evil off the planet in partnership with my people. That taking that scroll has massive implications. Now, the contents of the scroll itself, the battle plan. When the scroll unfolds, they break the seals off so they can unroll it because the battle plan is on the inside of the scroll. And when the scroll is completely unrolled, the idea, the whole plan has been enacted, and the title deed now, Jesus takes the ownership of the earth publicly before all people. That's at the second coming. So the battle plan. The battle plan is seen in five chronological sequences. These describe events that unfold in order, in sequential order, one after the other. So there's five sections where the storyline unfolds event after event in order. It's discernible. We know what's coming next. But after each one of these chronological sections where events are told in discernible order of how they will happen, these events are so dramatic. The negative of confronting the Antichrist is so dramatic. It's like John is a little overwhelmed. And so the angel puts the chronological storyline on hold. He paused. He goes, wait, John, you're a little overwhelmed. Whoa, what I just saw is going to happen on the earth. Intense. The angel pushes the pause button. It's like a parenthesis. He goes, sit down. Let's talk heart to heart. Let me tell you why behind the what. Let me tell you the behind the scenes information. So I call it an angelic explanation. Let's go to the next paragraph. The five chronological sections, they tell us what happens to the Antichrist. The five angelic ones tell us what happens to believers. So the chronological sections, we find out what happens to the bad guys. In the angelic explanations, the angel puts the storyline on pause, has a heart-to-heart talk with John. It's like a parenthesis. And he says, John, let me tell you what will happen to the people of God. Because in these angelic explanations, the questions have emerged in the chronological sections. Why is the wrath so severe? What's going to happen to us? Those are the questions we normally ask. How could a God of love do this? And what about me? The most natural questions all get answered in these angelic explanations. Let's go to the first section. The seal judgments. Now, they are intense. The seal judgments are intense, but the trumpet judgments are more intense, and the bowls are more intense. They grow in severity as those judgment events unfold. Each one is worse than the one before. So the judgment, the fourth seal, for instance, one-fourth of the earth dies. One-fourth of the earth, that's like 2 billion people. You know, in a couple decades from now, there'll be 8 billion people. 2 billion? What? What? 2 billion people. We just go tilt or just blank. We don't even know what to do with that. So John's eyes get real big. And John's thinking, what about us? What about us? What about us? And so the angel says, pause. Put the storyline on hold. John, sit down. So Revelation 7, the first explanation. He goes, you're going to be protected. The people of God, God is going to seal them. They won't receive the judgment of God. And not only will they be protected from the judgment of God, they will also be protected spiritually from compromising with sin or under persecution. So the judgment of God won't touch us. Oh, good, good. Okay, what about our hearts? What if we deny the Lord? And the angel says, no, you're going to be protected spiritually too if you want to be. So the first explanation, you're going to be protected if you want it. Whew. We're protected from the judgments of God, and we're protected from the compromise of the seductions of the world and compromising under persecution. There will be power on our spirit to be faithful to the end. So John goes, okay, we're going to be protected. That's good. Okay, I'm ready. He says, you want to go on with the storyline? Okay, good. Let's go to the next part of the story, the next part of the battle plan. Chronological section 2. The trumpets. Oh, no, they're worse than the seals. Now, it's not 1/4 of the world dies. In the sixth trumpet, 1/3 of the world dies. Another third dies. I mean, it's another 2 billion die. John is like, with demonic activity abounding on the earth. Tremendous demonic activity is released in the trumpets. So John's eyes are getting big. All this demon activity. Oh no, I'm not worried about protection. I'm worried about confusion and deception. What if we get deceived? Okay, John, pause. I can see it in your eyes. Stop, sit down. He says, let me talk to you. And the second explanation, there's going to be a release of the prophetic anointing. There's going to be such divine direction and divine revelation. The prophetic movement will go beyond any time in history. There'll be more prophets with clarity and insight. You won't be confused or you won't be deceived. There's protection. I mean, there's direction coming too. Oh, wow. Okay, good. Because John is thinking about us. He's not worried about himself. He's 90 years old. He's a prisoner already. He's thinking about the people of God. Now I'm kind of interjecting these emotions of John when I meet him. He might go, hey, you know, some of that was actually pretty accurate, but not perfectly accurate. Okay, John, I can live with that. Now, angel says, John, you okay? You got it? Yeah, I got it. We're gonna have prophetic direction. We're not going to be deceived. Good. Let's go to the next one. The second coming procession and the rapture. Now this is really intense because at the very core of the second coming, the point of it is he's coming to overthrow all the evil governments, to remove them and replace them. Now, you know, we're involved in the conflict in Iraq. And there's some government changes, and we got so much confusion going on. I mean, men aren't real good at sorting out governments. You know, we're in the middle of an election. We're in a transition period. And even a peaceable election, things get all confused when positions change. Jesus is going to change all 232 nations in the world at one time. All the governments will be changed, and John's going, are you sure you want to do all that? And are you sure it's necessary? I mean, that's radical. All of the governments of the earth are going to be changed? Yes. This is when Jesus appears in the sky. Now, when Jesus appears, he doesn't appear, wave 1 second like a flash of lightning, and then we all disappear and we leave. That's not what goes on. When Jesus appears, he travels around the entire earth so that every single eye can see him. Now, the saints are raptured, but the people that aren't raptured, they see him and they mourn. That's what it says several times. They see him, every eye sees him, and they mourn. So that means that Jesus, he has to be close enough to them for all of them to see him. I've asked people, how do you think this happens? They go, we don't know. They just, I can assure you, the earth doesn't go flat for 1 second, and then everybody's flat, then we see him, saw him, and then the earth becomes round again. That's not going to happen. I'll tell you another thing that's not going to happen. He's not going to become a 10,000-foot Jesus standing, and then people way on the edges can see him because he's so big. Jesus is coming back in the same resurrected body that he had, the size of a man. That means he is going to cover every part of the earth slow enough and close enough to where they can see him and have an emotional response of anguish. He's going to be close enough to where a man can be seen. Close enough, and he moves slow enough. He's not going to be moving a million miles an hour like, shoot, okay, there's lightning. I guess that was the second coming. Wow, intense. You know, I think I'm sad now. No, they are going to see him. The saints will be raptured, but he will go slow enough and close enough for every eye to see him and all of them to catch the gravity of the situation of what happened. Then after he goes around the world, I don't know if it takes hours or a day or two, I don't know, but every human being has to see him. That's going to take more than a minute or two because the natural realm won't be suspended. It will be intact. Then Jesus is going to land on the ground. Now, we don't know exactly where he's going to land. I've got what I consider an informed opinion, but it doesn't matter. It says he's going to march up through Edom, which is modern-day Jordan, killing the Antichrist armies on his way to Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives, and to be received king in Jerusalem. He doesn't land in Jerusalem. That's where he ends, in Jerusalem. It says in Isaiah 63, he marches up through the land. He is so intimately involved in the battle, the blood actually splashes on his garments. That's how involved he is in the conflict. He is the greater David. He is the greater warrior God, David, and the greater Moses, loosing the plagues upon the Antichrist. Then he goes into Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives. Now he's going to replace all the evil governmental leaders of the earth. So John's eyes get big. Every governmental leader that's evil, and there will be some righteous ones, there will be zones of glory that we will, and if though whatever we do in righteousness, Hebrews 12 says that when the shaking comes, if it's done in the will of God, it won't be shaken, it will stand. So we're infiltrating all the seven spheres of society that are common in the body of Christ that a lot are talking about. We infiltrate them with the presence of God, the will of God, and wherever there is righteousness established, it will not be shaken by the judgments of God. So there will be continuity of our labors even to the age to come. I know I lost a few of you on that, but some of you followed that. We'll talk about that more at another time. So John's eyes get real big, angelic explanation 3, and John goes, every governmental leader on the earth that's unrighteous, which is the vast majority, plus some. John goes, is that extreme? And the angel says, no, that's not extreme, it's necessary. He talks about the Antichrist and the false prophet and how they have been confronting righteousness and killing the saints and hating Jesus. And he says, there's no other way, John. Don't you see? It has to be this way. It has to be a total removal of all the evil leadership. John goes in this third explanation, I get it. Wow. I guess it really has to happen that way. Yes, it does. Okay, good. Chronological section number 4, the bowls. Now it picks up to another level. It's not all the leaders being removed and killed. These leaders, by the way, will be killed, these evil leaders. Because they've been given the chance to say yes. They say, no, we hate you, Jesus. We absolutely hate you. We hate your ways. We hate your righteousness. We don't like anything about what your regime or what your government is portraying. So now the bowls are going to come and destroy all the infrastructure. The book of Revelation and Psalms calls it dashing the nations with the rod of iron. He's going to dash all the infrastructure. He's going to break the tax systems because they're financing perversion. He's going to break the educational system. Jesus is going to release the bowls that dash all of these infrastructures of society because all of them are permeated with the Antichrist values and his vision. I mean, the libraries will have to be redone. The educational system, the media, the tax code, the military, they will all have to be redone. Of course, the military will be over then. The agricultural systems, the water systems, the environmental systems, they will all have the marks of the Antichrist. So Jesus said, here's the fast way for me to dash every one of them. It's quicker to break them all down and build them from scratch. The nations will be in a complete heap of rubble. The cities will be destroyed. All the infrastructures will be broken. As Jesus will say, it is better because we will fix it far better with a better result if we completely remove it. And that's what he explains here in the fourth explanation. He looks at John and John goes, Okay, I get it, the idea where all the leaders are going to be gone, but all of the systems, all of them, he says, if they're evil, because there is so much of the seduction of darkness in every one of those systems, they have to be destroyed. John says, okay, wow, I get it. The final section, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now Jesus is marching up from Edom, which is modern-day Jordan, it says in Isaiah 63 and Habakkuk 3. Those are the two main passages. There's many that talk about this, but Habakkuk 3 and Isaiah 63. Jesus marching up, killing the enemies. He gets to Jerusalem. The unsaved remnant, if they were saved, they would have been raptured. But they didn't go for the Antichrist, so they look at him. And they look at him and they say to Jesus of Nazareth, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the famous Psalm 24, it says, Psalm 24 is the grand passage. It says in that day that they will cry, open up your gates, O city of Jerusalem, open up your gates. And then they cry out, who is coming? And then the answer, the King of glory, mighty in battle. And it's Jesus in victory over Armageddon, marching into Jerusalem, mighty in battle, mighty to save. And they open up the gates and the king comes into the city. This is the triumphal entry that never, ever goes sour ever again. And so John's like, whoa, this is awesome. Now the fifth explanation, he's going to explain, he's going to say, now let me tell you where this is going. When him, Jesus is king, and he establishes all the new infrastructure, all the new governmental positions, he's going to have resurrected people in leadership, and he's going to have the natural people of the earth, all these unsaved people who didn't say yes to the Antichrist, but they didn't get raptured because they wasn't saved, but they didn't take the mark of the beast either. There's millions of them. Those are the ones that continue living on the earth with natural bodies. So Jesus is establishing his throne, and what the angel says to John is Jesus is basically going to establish the supernatural realm and the natural realm on the earth. That's what this is about. And the Garden of Eden is back on the earth again. The whole cycle has come to pass because back in Genesis chapter 3, there was the Garden of Eden in protection, and Satan came in and began to bring hell on earth. And by the end of the tribulation, hell was on earth, all over the earth in these different regions. Jesus comes to hell on earth and brings the Garden of Eden back to the earth and drives hell off. He reverses the entire thing. So, let's stand and have your little paper in your hand. I'm going to ask you. Okay? There's a word association for every single one of these. There's a word association. One word or phrase for every one. We're going to look at the four parts. Part number one, what is it? John's calling. Because it's going to be a reflection of our calling. Part number two, the seven letters. That's going to teach us the areas of compromise that we got to avoid. Part number three, scroll. Okay, now, I'm going to, a little integrity. Put your finger on your chin. Don't look at your cheat sheet. Part four. What is it? Come on. You got it. We're just having fun. Okay, now, of the four of the battle plan, how many sections are there? Chronological sections. What's the first one? Okay, let's now only answer if you don't look. Okay, I'll give you right now 5 seconds to look, and then 5 seconds real quick. Okay. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay, now put it away. What's the first section? What's the second section? The third section? Yeah. The third section? The second coming. We'll just call it the second coming to make it just real short. The fourth chronological section? The fifth one? You have the book of Revelation. It's only been 1 hour. Amen.